All right. Well, originally I was scheduled to be in last week and this week, and then Pastor Austin Rue asked me to go to high school camp, and I regret everything after that text conversation. it was a good time. It was good to get to know some of the kids. That was probably the hardest part for me, was not involved in the ministry, so, you know, 40 kids that I know a handful of their names from having them in my class at Lincoln Christian, but that was a good time. So I got some rest and a day of rest, and here we are back teaching, which is great. I think this is the last slot in the summer series, so Jim will pick up next week, and I made it all the way to Genesis 5, he told me, so cruising through Genesis in that study as well. So again, happy to be here, grateful for this opportunity to share, and we'll just jump in. So to start our lesson, before we get into the text I want to look at, I think I'm going to frame the application from our text a little bit differently than what is easy and natural, and hopefully in a safe and careful way as we do it. But I want you to think about a time when you had a plan or a fix for a problem in mind, a problem that arose in your life. The perfect solution would be quick, it would be easy, perhaps lucrative. Some examples, maybe you're paying off some debt, you're young, scraping by, able to feed your family, but you hear of a wonderful scheme that sounds so attractive, right? Your friend suggests a cryptocurrency investment, which, don't ask me to explain, I don't know what that is, but it's sure to make you rich tomorrow. You pray to God for this windfall to drop in your pocket so you can use the funds for his purposes, surely. But rather than answering your prayer for a speedy reward, you just happen to meet, God introduces you to, by providential circumstance, a financial advisor that teaches you discipline, long-term investment. Man, that sounds boring, right? Okay. So would you listen? Or perhaps keep looking for that fast money, and maybe we've made that mistake, I don't know. But maybe you're worried about a family member who's aging, going through some health concerns. God sends that caregiver who helps you face tough choices rather than the miraculous healing. Do we accept that? Are we grateful for that? Or perhaps another example, desperate to find a new job, hoping for that dream offer, but God sends you a career mentor, says build new skills first, again, taking those super boring long steps that make you a better person, better candidate over a long period of time. More spiritual, that could be that wayward friend, coworker, whatever it is, that you're asking God to change their heart. But rather than that miraculous moment where God does interject in their heart, God sends you to be their faithful friend, give them advice, help them see the truth. But wouldn't it be easier if God just did that work on his own? So then would we step up? Those kinds of questions, I think, can be applied from our lesson. So our lesson today, and we're going to be in John 19, looking at one verse when the Pharisees, the chief priests, answer back to Pilate and say, we have no king but Caesar. And I want to take a look at those five words and talk about how impactful they were. And this lesson comes from my curiosity. I was teaching through this passage at work. So I do teach Life of Christ class to the 8th graders at Lincoln Christian. We talk throughout the year of Jesus' life chronologically, so we pick up with his birth, and then we progress through his life ultimately until his crucifixion and resurrection. And we talk a lot throughout the year about what the people of Israel wanted and expected from Jesus, how they were ripe for a king. They were waiting for a king for years, centuries, millennia, and they wanted a king in that moment in time to lead them against the Romans. And then this year, as we got to the end of Passion Week, Jesus is on trial, is about to be crucified. For whatever reason, as we were going through that passage in class, that phrase, we have no king but Caesar, jumped off the page at me. I thought, I bet this could make a good one-off Sunday school lesson, and then the opportunity arose. So here we are, and we're going to look at that. I have today's lesson broken down into 3 points, the hope for a king, the acceptance of a king, and then the betrayal of the king. So as we look at that, we'll get into some of the biblical precedent for that Jewish king, what they were waiting for, going back and looking at some Old Testament passages, that eternal king that would sit on the throne of David, that in many ways we're still waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of that, as Jesus will return and sit on that throne. But here we have it, our first point today. Again, the hope for a king, looking at some of that Old Testament history, a little bit of extra biblical history as we get in the intertestamental period. And I was preparing this lesson, and we're going to jump a lot of places, or I'm going to reference a lot of places in the Old Testament. You can try to turn with me if you would like, but mostly what I'm doing is just bringing up passages to recall and bring some of that memory out. So that's, again, a decision you can make. But I'm not planning to stop and look at any of these passages for a significant amount of time. So then that phrase that ultimately those chief priests are going to say, I don't know why I'm popping. Did that turn off? This came out of the... I'll put it up higher, then I'm too loud. Is that good? All right. Okay, so that phrase, we have no king but Caesar, doesn't appear out of nowhere. It's a tragic conclusion, I think, to centuries, again, millennia, of expectation, disappointment, longing of a people to live in their own land and govern themselves. The problem for them throughout really all of the Bible is that they do not want God involved in that governing. So again, we're going to do this historical fly-through of much of the Old Testament history as we talk about kings to understand the weight and gravity of that ultimate rejection that we see at the end of Jesus' life. So again, to understand how Israel came to that moment, we have to go all the way back to when Israel first asks for a king. Before we get there, in Deuteronomy 17, we can remember that Moses records, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is going to give you, this is before they get to the promised land, before the exit, or after the Exodus, but, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, from whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers. You shall set as a king over you, not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So that's Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 15. And that passage sets that divine precedent for kingship. Israel was allowed a king. God told them they would have a king. But again, this was, according to that passage, to be God's selected leader, a king that the Lord set before them. God is the one who's sovereign. God is the one who's giving them that king. That's that fight for control, that king that the Lord has chosen, again, is a fight that would carry throughout most of Scripture, that divine authority versus our own, who's right, who's wrong, who wins. I think we ultimately know that the Lord wins, right? But we always struggle as humans submitting to that authority, and maybe that's another sermon. But let's continue through this overview. In 1 Samuel 8, the people ask the prophet Samuel for that king to be like the nations. Samuel is grieved, and Samuel's not grieved that they're asking for a king, because that's what Deuteronomy told him would happen. He's grieved because they've rejected God in the process. It says in that passage in 1 Samuel 8 that they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, God speaking to Samuel, from being their king over them. God then gives them what they want. Saul, who looks the part, tall, strong, looks like a king, but lacks the spiritual heart. Eventually, then, David is anointed, and we have the whole progression of that monarchy from Saul to David. David's reign, though, is not perfect. Throughout his reign and under Solomon's early years, the kingdom of Israel does reach its greatest point of unity, prosperity, but that time period is very short, full of its own drama. Again, we're just doing this kind of run-through to recall some of these kingly moments throughout the Old Testament. God promises David that eternal dynasty in 2 Samuel 7, from where we get the idea that this messianic king, that lion, that son of David, would rule on that throne, that eternal throne, reigning in Israel for God to the people. And that's what Israel is longing for throughout the rest of the Old Testament. They're waiting for that king, that son of David, to come and rule and reign over them. And we don't have time to unpack again all of this, but we do know that the kingdom divides later. There are lots of kings, mostly bad stuff going on, some good things in there too. But the Israelites are always chasing that ideal. They want the king that would lead them, the king that would help Israel to stand apart. and then not always for God, right? Their desires, not always a king that would live for the Lord, but for themselves. They want that prosperity to be that nation that the world looks to for ultimately selfish reasons, most of the characters in the Old Testament. That's a tragedy that still plays out in the heart of Israelites in the New Testament and into unsaved Israel, I think, even today, as we see some of the conflicts that come up. But in the end, we know that Israel and Judah fail to uphold their end of the covenant, those two kingdoms. The people are conquered. The Babylonians bring the Israelites into exile. And then those last few books of the Old Testament happen, where now the Israelites are taken out of their land. They have no king. They're in exile. They are allowed to come back under the Persians. This is where we get a little bit of extra biblical review, so hopefully we can recall some of this stuff. But God hasn't abandoned the people under Persian rule for about 200 years, from the mid-500s to 300s BC. The Israelites are allowed to return to their land. Cyrus lets the Jews go back in Scripture. The temple is rebuilt. Ezra and Nehemiah try to reform the spiritual life of the people. They do build the walls. They build the temple. The Persians, though, as an empire, give Israel a relative peace. They have some religious freedom. They're allowed to build their land up to be Jewish in the Persian Empire. Sometimes I think from our Western perspective, we took a history class and the Greeks were the good guys and Persia was the bad guys and all those battles, you know, in the Greco-Persian Wars. And I think sometimes that skews our assessment of Persia a little bit. They fought the Greeks, yes, but they were quite good to the Jews. They let Israel administrate and govern themselves for the most part. Again, Darius the First was known for his administrative reform. He does a lot of the things for the Persian Empire that sometimes we credit the Romans for later. The Romans were very good at building roads, and it did help progress the gospel as the New Testament comes about. But that process started with the Persians. They were big road builders in the empire, postal routes across the empire, uniting the land, making it easier to trade and travel, and help communication. And I think we see some of that play out in those last books of the Old Testament. You see people like Nehemiah are traveling from Persia to Israel. There's a lot of communication happening in those books where letters are being written and carried out. And it seems perhaps at least more so than in other sections of the Old Testament. So big picture point, Israel is, for the most part, they're under Persian rule, but they're allowed to have that little bit of independence. This was a time of relative peace, a peace that wouldn't last, though. Alexander the Great in 333-332 BC sweeps through the region. Everything starts to change. Alexander was friendly to the Jews because of the book of Daniel, right? They have that prophecy about essentially him coming and conquering everything, and Alexander goes, hey, that's great, and leaves them alone. But then his generals that take over after him, after Alexander dies, start to bring this Hellenistic process where Alexander first wanted to make everyone in his empire turn Greek to be like him. He wanted to be the example for the people. Again, some of that emperor deity worship kind of idea that comes out. But Alexander, though, he dies young. His empire fractures into four. Maybe some of this history is familiar, but I think we'll get the point anyway. The Seleucid Empire, though, takes control of Judea. And at first, things are mostly stable for the Jews. They have some pressure to conform to that Greek culture, though, and slowly this process starts to build, and then ultimately comes very quickly, where now in Israel and Judea, there's gymnasiums being built. Greek becomes the language of education and politics. There's this new generation of Jews that grows up caught between the law of Moses and the lure of Greek philosophy, Greek culture. And it brings a lot of tension in Israel. So this is that intertestamental period where you have Jews that want to Hellenize, make everyone Greek, and Jews that want to retain their traditional Judaism, to hold on to the law. And that's the origin of the Pharisees. The Pharisee movement started in that kind of idea. They wanted to preserve the law in the wake of this Greek Hellenism that was coming about. The climax, or worst, I guess, moment of all of that came with Antiochus Epiphanes in 175, for about 10 years there, 175 BC. He desecrates the temple, Antiochus Epiphanes does. He sets up an altar to Zeus in the temple, sacrifices pigs on the altar. He also makes a lot of laws that were anti-Jewish, outlawing circumcision and Sabbath keeping. He burns Torah scrolls, which leads the Israelites into this rebellion where what do the people want? They want their independence. They want a king. They want to rule and govern themselves, which sparks that Maccabean revolt that shows up in those apocryphal texts, the First and Second Maccabees, which I always tell my students are good historical books. I think they're worth reading for the history, but they are not sacred scripture. But Maccabeus and his brothers lead that revolt. They rededicate the temple in 164, and everything is happily ever after at that moment. No, not really, but that rededication of the temple is still remembered today at Hanukkah, that kind of idea. But again, what were they fighting for? They're fighting for control, the right to rule themselves, the right to have a king. The Jewish people want a king. They're starved for one. And then that Hasmonean dynasty follows with some of those leaders coming out. Priests are ruling as subject kings under Greco-Roman subjection. But for a time, very brief time, Israel is somewhat independent again. That dynasty itself, surprise, given the Old Testament history, right, was plagued by infighting, corruption. They're not righteous rulers that Israel hoped for and needed. That spiritual decay continues. A lot of times when I teach through the Old Testament, it starts to sound like we're just hitting repeat on the record. The music's playing again. The people are doing the same things they've done from the beginning. And why? I think we have some good conversations there because they need a Messiah and so on. But for our history view, Rome steps in and all of that in 63 BC. Pompey enters Jerusalem. Israel comes directly under Roman rule now. They put in the puppet kings like Herod the Great, who are half Jewish but more Roman aligned, brutal, psychotic, paranoid. Really, all of those Herods are all of those things. And Herod does some good for the people. He renovates the temple, but he also massacres the children. We see in Matthew 2, he kills his own children and family. And again, he's a king in title, but not in heart, and definitely not the son of David that the people wanted. So then by Jesus' day, the people are still waiting from that promised son of David, going way back to 2 Samuel 7. They're under Roman occupation. They pay taxes to Caesar, but Roman soldiers are patrolling their streets. And over the years, there are many pretender messiahs that come about, these people that lean on the promises of Daniel, that timeline that Daniel gave. They look to that. They say it's time for the Messiah to come. And then those people pop up, and those supposed leaders who would restore Israel and drive out the Romans, bring justice. Acts 5 names a couple of them, Theudas and Judas, the Galilean. And there are a couple others that we see historically. But all of those pretender messiahs, those people that were trying to overthrow Rome, they fail, they die fairly quickly, and their movements are nothing but a sputter, they scatter. But the hope doesn't die. The people of Israel are longing for a king. So when Jesus enters the scene, he's healing people, he's teaching with authority, speaking of a kingdom, the people are ready. They're ripe for that. They've been waiting for centuries now for that king that God promised them. They know the prophecies. They know that God will deliver them. They, again, just have a big issue with how that's going to happen, and that's how the Gospels play out. They think that God will deliver them politically, make their nation greater than those around them, and he would have had they been obedient and willing to reform their hearts. But they were not, and Jesus was there first for that heart conversion, to bring that new heart that was promised in Jeremiah. The kingdom would come for the people who actually turned to the Lord. And again, we know the rest of the story there. Well, when it becomes clear, those cheers for Jesus turn to silence, that silence turns into betrayal. And a long way around here for point one to bring in that background, but Jesus shows up and the people are ready for a king. They've been waiting for a king. They're ripe for a king. And at first, they accept him. So that's going to be our second point here for a few minutes. The acceptance of a king as Jesus shows up into the pages here, following these centuries of longing for a king, that hardship that was brought by their own actions. The people of Israel here in the first century are ripe for a king. And as we saw, that history was full of occupation, betrayal, brief independence. Again, the Jewish people are left with this wanting, this desire. They want that deliverer. Daniel told them it would come now. The Messiah's time was up. It's time for this to get moving. Their ancestors had suffered, and now they're under the boot of Rome. The promise of a Messiah was exciting. It's not theoretical. It was immediate. It was national. They're ready. It's time to kick out the Romans. And then that's where, for many, it's that political motivation. So when Jesus begins his public ministry, it's not really much of a surprise that people respond with such hope, that readiness, that expectation. Ultimately, though, would prove to be shallow. We see a few passages where this kingly readiness comes out. If we looked at John the Baptist's ministry, again, this is a place where you could turn with me if you want, but I'm going to read a few verses just kind of as one-offs. In Luke 3:15, before Jesus even began teaching, the people are already stirred up. That verse says that now while the, this is John the Baptist's ministry, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, again, these people, that's the tone of the day. John the Baptist is preaching. Immediately people are saying, is he the Christ? Is he the king that's promised? John the Baptist, though, he wasn't preaching in Jerusalem or in the temple. He's out in the wilderness. But we see these large crowds are following him up the Jordan River. He's baptizing people, calling them to repentance. And people wondered aloud in that verse, could this be him? Could this be the king? Could this be the king that's promised? The reaction there, I think, reveals the mindset of the people. They don't need convincing that the Messiah is coming. They don't need convinced that they will get a king. They needed help identifying who that king was. And John tells them, and still they reject, again, tragedy as it unfolds in the Gospels. But John does redirect their attention. He says, I'm not the Messiah. It's this guy whose sandals I'm unfit to tie. But the fire there is lit. The people are watching. They're looking. They're waiting. When Jesus steps onto the scene and begins to preach the arrival of the kingdom, the people are ready. They're excited to follow their king. And I think one of the clearest moments that we see this tension play out is in the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. You could turn there if you wanted. But one of the clearest moments bursts out after that feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. Jesus feeds that crowd miraculously. Seems like every time I teach any lesson, this passage comes up. But Jesus, in that passage again, had miraculously fed a crowd with just a few loaves and fish. And the people's response in John chapter 6, verse 14, it says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had done, they were saying, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. In verse 15, so Jesus, knowing that they were going to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to a mountain by himself alone. And then the crowd follows him and they have a whole discussion on the bread of life. So let's slow down on that last comment there. The crowd was ready to take him by force to make him a king. I don't think that's any sort of poetic exaggeration from John. This is real political fervor. The people are ready to march Jesus to Jerusalem and start fighting. That revolution, they believe Jesus is the king that was promised, and now Israel will finally get to be independent. Their king is here. God is blessing them. They'd seen the signs. The proof is in the pudding. We have signs, we got fed, power. This is the deliverer, this is the Messiah, this is the king. And again, remember what we've been talking about. Israel was full of people waiting for this moment, perhaps another Maccabean moment, where they're going to have a rebellion that's successful, a deliverer to drive out the foreign occupiers, this sort of nationalistic Messiah to reestablish the kingdom, like that verse says, by force. Jesus feeds the 5,000. They thought, this is it. He's the one. Let's go. Let's fight. But Jesus didn't let them. He withdrew. The conversation that follows ends up with the crowds leaving because Jesus tells them that he came from heaven. They don't like that. That's, to them, blasphemous because, again, they hadn't submitted to what Jesus was actually talking about. Their political fervor, I think, is drowning out the words that Jesus is saying about their new heart. But Jesus walks away in that moment. And a couple other examples we could look at. Blind Bartimaeus in Luke 18 says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. That title, son of David, is a deliberate title. Jesus is that son that was promised, the king that has come. And then I think in the triumphal entry, if we turned to John 12, in the final week of Jesus' life, we see that same energy returning at the triumphal entry. There's a lot that happens in the stuff between that I'd take a lot of time to talk about. But Jesus' ministry has played out. The people still want that king, though. John 12, verse 13 says that the people took branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him, began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. this very open, this public acknowledgement throughout all of Jesus' ministry. Yeah, they disagreed with him a lot of times. This is the king. They're ready. They're shouting Hosanna. They're waving branches. They hail him in this royal entry as he enters the capital. They even quoted from that messianic Psalm 118. They thought, again, even in this moment, that Jesus was going to be this political king that would deliver them from Rome. And again, maybe not by now after the whole rejection throughout the Gospels, but I do think that would have happened had the people been willing to turn to him. And then the last one, kind of setting this messianic hope, this kingly hope of the people, their acceptance, even after Jesus was crucified. So this gets beyond our text, but in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, we see that the people had hoped. On the road to Emmaus, those two discouraged disciples are talking with the resurrected Jesus, who they don't recognize at the time. But their quote even reveals some of the heart. We had hoped that this was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So because he died, he's no longer that one. They've had this idea, Jesus is going to be that king. I think that sentence captured the heart of Israel. They wanted redemption. They wanted the kingdom. They wanted Rome out, Messiah in. And when Jesus is crucified, they thought that was it. The hope is gone. That readiness, though, was real. They just hadn't understood the kind of redemption Jesus was offering, the renewed heart that they needed. I think before we get into, well, I'm going to run out of time, but that's okay. Before we get into the heart of our main text, I think it's important to talk about the Pharisees and Sadducees for a moment as well. The chief priests are going to be the ones who make that claim in John 19. So just a minute here to zoom in on who they were. So the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're not just random groups of people that are somehow in charge of Israel. They're a product of that earlier hope for a king. So we talked about that Maccabean revolt. Israel enjoyed that self-rule for a time period, but there was a lot of conflict and infighting, and that's where the Pharisees emerge as that response to Hellenism that we talked about, that creeping influence of Greek customs. The Pharisees are saying, no, let's be Jewish. The Sadducees, on the other hand, are largely aligned with the temple, the priesthood, and they're more willing to grease the political wheel, to bend a little bit, open to that Hellenism. And both ways, both of these groups are, again, responses to that messianic, that king hope that they're waiting for. They're just going about it differently. The Pharisees tightening the grip on the law, the Sadducees a little bit of compromise for political peace, but maintaining their Judaism while becoming Greek. It's, again, confusing there. But when Jesus came claiming to be both king and son of God, Messiah, Christ, both of these groups feel threatened. The Pharisees think he's lawless. Sadducees worried he'd disrupt the balance between Israel and Rome. And we see some of that even play out with their concerns after Lazarus is raised. Their big concern is that if Jesus continues as he's doing, Rome's going to step in and kill us all. So better to kill one man than the whole nation. So their rejection of Jesus was the fruit of that readiness gone wrong. They're ready for power, ready for politics, ready for order. But again, they're not ready for one thing that matters, repentance, the new heart, the independence on their terms is what they want. But again, God is the one who would bring that new heart to the people. So we see the people of Israel are ready for a king, but they wanted their kind of king. They wanted that military power, political autonomy, national pride. And when Jesus refused to give them that, their cheers turned into those cries, crucify him. And I think it's always easy to look at Bible characters and think, man, I would never do that, or they are dumb, and man, I'd be so much better in that situation. But I think it's a time to reflect as well. How easy is it for us to repent of our sins and turn to the Lord? It should be really easy, right? But sometimes it's not. Jesus came as a king to the people whose hearts had changed, but they didn't want to change. They needed change, but they didn't want to change. So that leads to the final point here, the betrayal of the king. And as we move into this last section of the study, we're brought face to face with the tragic irony that unfolds during Passion Week. The long-awaited, the very long-awaited, as we saw, King, Messiah, the son of David that was promised, the king who would lead them eternally, enters Jerusalem to cries of Hosanna. And ultimately, just a few days later, he's rejected by that same people. Why does that happen? How does that happen? And I think we see that Jesus, throughout his ministry, challenged their assumptions. He came different than what they expected. This fell again. So again, it's been said that sin makes you stupid. I can't think of a better example, right, than this last week of Jesus' life. But the people chose the approval of Rome and the leadership of the Pharisees over the Son of God. When it came down to it, their leaders betrayed their king with those five chilling words in John 19. We have no king but Caesar. Betraying all of that hope, that centuries of hope for a king. We have no king. Caesar is our king. So as we look throughout the Passion Week, I think we see some hints of how and why this unfolded. The crowds are laying their cloaks in anticipation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then on Monday and Tuesday, Jesus starts to question, attack again the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious heart of Israel, center of power at the temple. The Sadducees, again, control the temple operations. But when Jesus comes and overturns the tables early in Passion Week, he drives out the merchants. He does more than clean up that corruption. He's confronting the Sadducees, exposing their abuse. And at this place, the people, again, have some confusion. The Sadducees are supposed to be some of their leaders. What's going on? A lot of escalating confrontations. Jesus doesn't back down. He becomes more direct. He tells parables, like the parable of the tenants, where the tenants kill the master's son in Matthew 21. The meaning there, I think, is clear. Jesus is the son. The religious leaders are the murderers. The chief priests and Pharisees know he's talking about them in verse 45 of that passage. And from that moment on, it says they begin to look to arrest him more directly, even more directly than before when they were already trying to do that. But Jesus doesn't stop there. In Matthew 22, we see several tests and challenges from the leaders. The Pharisees try to trap him with the question about taxes. The Sadducees with the question about the resurrection. There's some lawyers there, which is the greatest commandment. In each case, Jesus silences them, points out their own shallowness, directly pointing the finger back and saying, you've missed the point. And then ultimately, in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces the seven woes upon the Pharisees, where seven times he declares, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Those not moral critiques, they're pointed. You guys are wrong. You're bad. He calls them whitewashed tombs, snakes, brood of vipers. Jesus publicly declaring them to be the false shepherds of Israel. And I think that's the moment where many in the crowd feel this tension. Like, we can't leave the Pharisees, right? For centuries, we followed the Pharisees. They're holding to the law. Now Jesus is saying they've been doing it wrong, leading you astray. Jesus isn't playing this political game that the people wanted. He's not partnering with the Pharisees to reform the system. He's telling people to repent and change their hearts and follow the Lord. And we just want a king. So to be ready for the king, the people have rejected Jesus along the way. And then ultimately the people are going to follow those leaders. And after all this, we get to that Thursday night and Friday morning where Jesus is arrested in the garden. And the trials begin, first before Annas, then Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, then to Pilate. Pilate doesn't seem to want to condemn Jesus. Those three times he tries to release him. He even offers this Passover tradition to exchange the prisoner. But the people, rather than turning to their king, have chosen to reject him. They choose the insurrectionist Barabbas. The crowd, again stirred by these chief priests, chooses this kind of violence over righteousness. They choose a man who takes life over the one who gives. And Pilate, when he says, what should we do with Jesus? They cry out, crucify him. And then we get to John, finally, with 10 minutes left. The verse that I want to focus on for today in John chapter 19, verse 15, where it says, so they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? I think maybe Pilate even acknowledging the truth of Jesus, but that's a different conversation. The chief priests answered, again here, we have no king but Caesar. And then after that, verse 16, Pilate delivers him over to be crucified. So again, this is a collapse of everything that they've looked at, everything they claimed. The people of Israel, descendants of Abraham, heirs of the covenant, a nation built on God's kingship, shout the phrase that betrays all of the history we've looked at. The chief priests leading it, but the people acknowledging, agreeing, we have no king but Caesar. After centuries of waiting for God's chosen king, wanting to get under the Roman rule, the Greeks betraying their Maccabean, perhaps, spirit, the Jews, sorry. They've survived exile and oppression. The leadership of Israel declares loyalty in this moment to Rome. They reject Jesus, again, not because he failed to prove himself, but because he exposed them. He told them they need a new heart. Your leaders are leading you astray. He undermined their authority, got their scrutiny, and pointed at their religion and said, this is not the way to the Lord. And the people ultimately were not looking for that change of heart. Again, speaking generally, there were obviously believers in the group, but they're not looking for this change of heart to turn to God. They wanted that political figurehead. And when that failed, they aligned with their oppressors to kill the Son of God. So all those years of waiting, that moment building up, Jesus is the king. They welcome him as a king. And then 5 days later, they're ready to say, we have no king but Caesar. We're Romans, and let's kill this guy. So again, I think this is a shocking turn after this thousands of years of back and forth, this fighting for independence, a very sad statement, a powerful statement, maybe a convicting statement as we reflect on our own hearts. That comment again, we have no king but Caesar. So again, I think as we start to wrap up and looking at this comment for some application, it's easy to look back at the crowds during Passion Week and say, how could they be so blind? How could the same people who laid palm branches in the street on Sunday scream for his death on Friday? How could the leader of Israel betray this promise of a king, look Pilate in the eyes and declare we have no king but Caesar? But I also don't think this was a sudden reversal. The truth was that the people turned on Jesus because they didn't want to accept what he was offering them. They did believe his power. They saw his power. They're ready to follow him as a king. But they turned ultimately because he didn't do what they wanted him to do. He didn't deliver the kind of kingdom that they had pictured. He didn't affirm their assumptions of what this king would look like. And he went not with their comfort, offering them comfort, but against their comfort. Ultimately, he would have brought peace. But again, they didn't want to leave their sin. Jesus exposed their sin. They didn't want to abandon their sin. And when the Son of God doesn't meet those expectations of this fallen people, as we see throughout Scripture, again, they have this track record of rejecting him. So what about us? For some nice and easy application, I think maybe the softball is the who is your king lesson, but that's not what I want to talk about today. I don't think it fits as well, and I want to just kind of bring this at another angle, because we today, as people, we're not going to crucify Jesus. He's already been crucified. We are redeemed believers, right? We won't align ourselves with Caesar over the Lord, hopefully. But how often do we ignore the Lord, the Spirit? We can't unbelieve in Christ if we've been saved, but I do think we can dismiss the Spirit's direction in our lives. When he pushes up against something that we want to hold on to, I think, like the crowd, we can favor that convenience over obedience. Those crowds are fine with the Messiah who fed them and healed them, but they weren't fine with the Messiah who rebuked their religious traditions, called that hypocrisy, told them to deny themselves. And then at that point, Jesus had to go. They favored that subjection to Caesar over Jesus. And I think we can fall into some similar traps if we're not alert, paying attention. Like just some rhetorical questions here. What do we do when Jesus says something, when the Word says something that's difficult for us to do? When the call to forgiveness means facing that person who offended you, when we're stuck in a habit that feels too deeply ingrained, it's not so bad. When obedience to his command feels like loss, we're losing something if we follow reputation, comfort, control, whatever it is. When that financial advisor says not to dump thousands into cryptocurrencies, obscure ones at that. But, so what about that area of sin we've compartmentalized? The language that we excuse, the bitterness we want to address, the sin that we hold on to. Again, isn't it okay? It isn't that bad. Jesus still speaks truth. The Spirit still convicts. But again, sometimes we quiet that, I better say, non-literal voice. We close the passage. We find someone else to affirm us and say, hey, I know this one guy doing way worse than what you're talking about. So while we'd probably never say we have no king but Caesar, in that sinful moment, we say things like, this is far enough, Lord. Surely I don't have to do that. Can't seriously want me to stop. Nobody's perfect. Those kinds of things. So praise God that as his children we are secure, but let's not ignore the lesson we can learn from this rejection. Our hearts are still corrupt until he returns. So that cold shoulder, while we're not crucifying the Lord again, we can follow the Lord better, right? So the application here is not about whether Jesus is king in name. We would all affirm that. It's in how we respond when our expectation gets in the way of godly living. When, if the crowd teaches us anything, it's that a heart that only listens when it agrees is not loyal, right? It's shallow, temporary, unrooted. Let's be people that are loyal, eternal, rooted. And people who are not just hearers of the message when it's comforting, but followers when the word cuts deep. And repent when we're convicted, surrender when he redirects. Because when, again, Jesus comes to challenge our hearts, it's not rejection, right? It's grace. And that's what we are to be doing here on earth, is to follow the Lord better as we progress through life. So as we've looked at these years, decades, millennia of expectations, that betrayal was not sudden. It's a result of all of that time. The Pharisees and Sadducees were born out of that reaction to Hellenism, but they find common ground in their opposition to Jesus. The people are initially excited by this possibility of a king, but ultimately are unwilling to follow a king who would not meet their terms, their expectations, and in the end, they choose Caesar of all things. So they didn't reject him because they didn't recognize who Jesus was. They rejected Jesus because of what he did, and he wasn't what they wanted, what they expected. So they traded that long-awaited son of David for the emperor of their oppressors, exchanging the promise for comfort. And those, again, five chilling words that to me echoed almost like a curse coming out of the page when I was going through this in class. We have no king but Caesar. I think I can say and pray, may God keep us from ever saying the same, not with our lips perhaps, but in the way we live our lives. So with that, I'll go ahead and wrap up in prayer, and we can go forward to the lesson that follows. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning, Lord, for the opportunity to dig into your word, to apply some of this truth to our lives. Lord, help us to be a people who allies ourselves with you, who's willing to change, to give our heart to you fully, Lord. Help go before us this week and the lesson that follows, the communion that follows as well. Help our hearts be pure and ready for that. We thank you and praise you for all you do for us. And we, again, pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.